Okay, this is Matthew chapter 15. We're almost through Matthew chapter 15, or at least we're a little more than halfway through it. In the beginning of the chapter, we saw Christ preaching to the scribes and the Pharisees, and his apostles, his students, said that they were offended hearing his word. And that's when he replied and said that every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be uprooted. This is in the aftermath of the parable of the wheat and the tares, where people are compared to plants. And you have the children of God, the children of Yahweh, and you have the children of the devil who planted the tares. And that must be a reference to the fallen angels in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. So when he was told that they were offended, that they were offended by him, and he made that statement, he was basically professing that they were never going to be converted, that they were going to be destroyed because they were offended by him. And we should cross-reference that to probably to Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, where he was speaking to his disciples and said, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." If we're offended by the word of God, which is the truth, especially from the lips of Christ, then we should see, when we see somebody offended at that, we should know that they're not true and that their doom is essentially sealed. And that's how we should treat people. That's how Christians should treat people in the world today. That's how we should have always treated people throughout history. It's sad that we haven't. Now we're going to come to another related account of the story of the Canaanite woman, and it's interwoven with these other accounts. There's no mistake. But the Canaanite woman just isn't saying what a lot of Judeo-Christians read it to say, and that's all I should say about it for now. And Noble, you could begin reading, unless Joaz or somebody else has something to say.
And having departed from there, Joshua withdrew into the regions of Tyros and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from those borders, having come out, cried out, saying, "Pity me, Master, son of David, my sick daughter is possessed by a demon." But he did not respond to her a word. And coming forth, his students begged him, saying, "Dismiss her, for she cries out from behind us." Then replying, he said, "I have not been sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she coming makes obeisance to him, saying, "Master, help me." But he responding said, "It is not good to take the bread of the children and to cast it to the little dogs." Then she said, "Yes, Master, yet the little dogs eat from the crumbs falling from the table of their masters." Then replying, Joshua said to her, "O woman, great is your belief. It must be for you as you desire." And her daughter had been healed from that moment. What a bitch. Anyways.
Yeah, but a Judeo-Christian will take this verse and use it to save every one of the enemies of God forever, because Jesus forgives everybody.
Though this verse, and they don't realize it, is on our side to such an insane degree. It's likely one of the best passages to quote in the whole Bible to show how racist it is.
Right. Absolutely.
Christ, he's ignoring.
It's one of the most evident passages in the New Testament, without a doubt.
Yeah, like he's ignoring a burdensome beast. He's not even paying attention to her for such a long time that the ambassadors are like severely annoyed with her complaints. And then to relieve them of her annoyance, you know, for their sake, you know, he first makes it clear to everyone listening and later reading, like, the unbreakable exclusivity of his promises, and that only his children can partake and have fellowship with him. He's the bread. And once the woman acknowledges that she is a dog and has no part with him, Christ relieves the ambassadors of her obnoxious presence by healing her daughter. And in doing so, he's basically showing everyone around him that he has sovereignty over everything, even his own enemies. And he does all that for, I think, the ambassador's sake, not for her sake.
And notice that the the student, the word here is mathetes, which is disciple or student. That the I really don't want to call them ambassadors or apostles.
Oh, okay, yeah. Right. Sorry, I didn't see that.
Right. But notice that they deferred to him completely, to his judgment. Every time in the gospel, when the disciples are together with Christ and Peter took the initiative, he was screwing up every single time. But here it's they all just conceded to him and wanted him to do something about her. They didn't want to take matters in their own hands, which I think is interesting. They just submitted completely to his stature and authority. So they wanted to get rid of her. They could have run a woman off. I mean, they should have been able to run a woman off, but the sorriest bunch of disciples I had ever seen. No, they should have been able to run a woman, but they wouldn't do it. They wanted his judgment, and they wanted him to do it.
And you also see that they expect that he will do it. So they clearly understand that Christ is a racist.
Yes.
There's two important phrases that prove that here. He says at first, I have not been sent except to the lost sheep of the house. House is a house of Israel. That's a family. Then she says something to him and he says, it is not good to take the bread of the children and cast it to the dogs, right? So there, he's not going to do that. When he says, I've only been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that's his mission. His mission isn't going to change because she said some stupid crap about crumbs, right? What Judeo-Christians and others say, see, I lie to say it too, is that Christ changed his mind and changed his mission as soon as she said, admitted she was a dog. I'm saying he did not go back on any of it. He just gave her a little crumb to get rid of her. But they say, oh, his mission changed. Now Canaanites can Israelites somehow. And now he's going to take the bread of the children, he's promised, you know, the promise we have in him. He's going to take that and just cast it to everybody. That's not what he's going to do because he says it is not good to do that. Are we supposed to believe he just changed his mind and then helped it, you know, and changed the whole promise of the Bible?
I saw that video, Joe, and it was a Catholic, and he literally said Christ repented. He used that word, repent. Like, it's so disgusting.
It is.
Yes, that is disgusting. To believe that God could change his mind and God could realize he did something wrong, like God doesn't have sovereignty and foreknowledge of his own actions. That is disgusting. But there's another factor here, and I brought it up in a paper on a Canaanite woman back a few years ago, and I think it's the most significant factor here, is that we're in a crowded place, there's lots of people around, a lot of these people look up to him as a great leader, or guru, if you will, or philosopher, or religious leader, if you will, depending on their own attitudes and perspective. They're going to look at him in that way as a sort of authority figure. If you're a teacher of men, that's an authority position that you've assumed, or at least presumed, right? So you have a responsibility to act in a noble manner in front of those people. And this, the Greeks and Romans had this ancient custom. It goes back to before the days of Homer. This ancient custom of the rule of the suppliant. If I wanted to kill you and you ran to the temple of a god and stayed at the altar, I could not trespass that temple and come get you. You would make supplication to the god to be able to stay in the temple, where if I feared the gods, I would never violate that. So you were safe as long as you were at the altar of the temple of the god, and the priests would feed you. That's the law of the suppliant. You were seeking the favor of the god, and the priests of that god would respect that and keep you there safely. And then perhaps you could stay there long enough to either justify your actions and have a word heard about whether or not you're worthy to die, right? So that's seen in it's most evident in the plays written by the tragic poets in the 5th century BC. The Romans had the same custom of the suppliant, and it was evident not only among Greek generals, but among Roman generals and Roman emperors, that when a conquering general came into an opposing city, the people of the city, who would be in dire straits because they were suffering a siege or whatever was happening, the people of the city who submitted to that general and obeyed him and accepted him as their new ruler or their new authority, he would grant them anything they wanted, as long as they admitted his authority. That's the important thing there. And he would grant them anything that they requested that was within his power to grant. And that there are several examples of that, especially in the writings of Caesar, Julius Caesar. So that being said, these are long-standing customs among the Greeks and Romans that most of us today and most Christians today are totally unaware of, don't even understand the custom of the suppliant. She called him master. She recognized his ability to grant her wish, and she agreed with him that she was a dog. So on that basis, according to the custom of the suppliant, he just couldn't turn her down. He would have been seen as heartless and cruel at that point if he turned her down. So did it cost him anything to heal her daughter? Of course it didn't. O woman, great is your belief. What did she profess a belief in? It's not a special faith that if you believe in God, you're saved. That's just Judeo-Christian lies. He came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel because he only had a covenant with those people. He was only coming to save those people. We have to go back to the Old Testament and see why he came for them and for them alone. We can't take that out of context. House of Israel cannot be separated from Jacob and his family. It doesn't say Church of Israel. It doesn't say Israel's a new church or anybody that walks into a certain house can be part of it. You can't separate House of Israel from Jacob and his family in this context. And the lost sheep are already lost. So all she professed to believe was that he could heal her daughter. And he acknowledged that great is your belief. And that's all she got. It must be for you as you desire. She would have her daughter healed.
Which is a
crumb.
That's
all he gave her.
Exactly, Noble. What did she desire? She desired a crumb within the context that she's a dog, within the understanding that she's a dog. So that's right. All she got was a crumb within that context that she's a dog. She's not claiming to be part of the house of Israel. She's accepting the context of I get a crumb because I'm a small dog.
Yeah.
And I would cross-reference that crumb to Isaiah. I can't remember where in Isaiah, but it says, the dragons of the wilderness thank me for the water which I give to my people to drink.
Right.
Right. So I would cross-reference it to that.
What because is it they going? Also want some water.
Right. And that's the well, living
water. I told Eli James 12 years ago that just because the Canaanite woman gets a crumb, that doesn't mean you should take the whole loaf of bread and throw it to the dogs, which is what he would do.
But Jesus said he wouldn't do that. So Jesus says he wouldn't do that, but Eli James would do that.
Yes. Yes, definitely.
Yeah, so the verse is Isaiah 43. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. So that's dragons and owls thanking God for the crumbs, for the residue.
Right.
It's really prophetic of this moment even here in the Gospels.
Yes, that's a very good analogy.
This Tyros, I just noticed this, Bill, Tyros and Sidon. Is that why there's a Canaanite woman here? Because they're in Tyros and Sidon?
Well, those are Phoenician cities.
Well, they were Phoenician cities until all of the Israelites were taken away in the deportations.
Right.
And then there were still some Israelites there, but a very small number. And if you read in the Gospel of Luke, I believe, Anna, the prophetess in the temple, is said to be of the tribe of Asher. And there's only one way in history that could happen, and I'll take a few moments to explain that. The tribe of Asher, the city of Tyre was in their territory, and the Assyrians had the Tyrians under subjection, but the king of Tyre at the time, because the divided kingdom of Israel divided more than two parts, the king of Tyre at that time, who was subject to David and Solomon and the other kings of Judah, for a long time. Well, the king of Tyre had made a deal with the Assyrians and submitted to their power, and he was left in place, and Tyre was left unmolested as long as he paid tribute to the Assyrians, which happened, and he was also the king of Sidon at that time. So a lot of the tribe of Asher was left unmolested in those cities. And some of Dan and Naphtali and Zebulun and the other tribes had also dwelt there by that time. When the Babylonians came, they destroyed Tyre, they destroyed Sidon, they destroyed the mainland cities, but they couldn't destroy the island of Tyre. And when the Persians came, they granted everybody clemency, and Tyre, the Tyrians began moving back to the mainland and engaging in their shipbuilding business, and they ended up building hundreds and hundreds of ships, if not thousands, for the Persians when they invaded the Greeks. So Tyre began to thrive once again, and that's the only way that somebody of the tribe of Asher could still be there and understand who they were, because those people were not all deported by the Assyrians. A great number of them stayed behind in Tyre. The Assyrians never conquered the mainland city. They only put it under tribute. And the Babylonians never conquered the island city. They couldn't reach it. And Tyre had a powerful navy at the time. The Persians ended up having the Tyrians once again as tributaries, and use them to build their navy, more or less, so that they could invade Greece. But the whole navy was destroyed at the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC. So there was a remnant of Asher and probably some other tribes that stayed in Palestine until after the time of Christ. It just wasn't a large remnant, and it never had any national recognition on those terms by any of the greater nations that ruled over that area. So Matthew used the term Canaanite here, and Mark called this woman a Syro-Phoenician. And Mark's term is much more general, but it's only a geographical term. Matthew's term is much more precise, and it's an ethnographical term. It identifies her by her race. The Greeks and the Romans at the time Matthew wrote this did not use the word Canaanite. The word Canaanite is not found in any Greek lexicons or dictionaries, except in biblical literature. And it's only in the Septuagint a few times, because they often translated it as Phoenician. And they were wrong to do that, in my opinion, because they took a racial term and translated it into a geographical term. Phoenicia didn't exist to the Israelites. It was the territory of Asher. Phoenicia was simply a Greek term that described the land from where the purple dye came from the murex clams, the shellfish that they harvested that dye from. The word Phoenicia comes from the Greek word fornicos, and fornicus is a genitive form noun. It stems from a genitive form of the noun fornus, which means purple. So fornicus means of purple. And the Greeks use that fornicus word to describe the coast where they bought the purple dye, and that was Phoenicia. That's how we got the word Phoenicia in our vocabulary. But the land belonged to Asher, the tribe of Asher, all the way from Tyre to Sidon. So Matthew is letting us know that this woman was a Canaanite, and he was confident in that identification. All of the people of that region would either be Greeks or Romans, or if they were natives, they would be Canaanites, because if they weren't Israelites, the only other people that were there in the time of the Assyrians were Canaanites. The Canaanites were under tribute to Israel. They were still slaves right up until the time of the Assyrian conquest of Israel. And that set them free. So the Assyrians took away the Israelites, and at least most of them, and the Canaanites were freed because they were no longer under the Israelite government.
The fact that Matthew uses the word Canaanite really gives credit to what the early Christian writers said, that Matthew wrote to a Hebrew audience, as opposed to Mark, and Mark was writing ostensibly from like the units of measurement which he uses, to a Latin audience.
Yes, there's no doubt, because all of the units of measurement, whether it be volume or distance, are Latin terms in Mark's gospel. So he was definitely writing it for Latin, in Greek, but for Latin, a Roman audience.
Right, and it seems Matthew's writing to a Hebrew audience.
Yes, and I believe that Matthew, and there is testimony that Matthew did make a gospel in Hebrew.
Right,
but that doesn't mean that he didn't make a gospel in Greek. He also made one in Greek, according to the same sources.
Right.
Just like Josephus, Flavius Josephus originally wrote his Wars of the Judeans in Aramaic, as he called it, and he wrote it in Greek also. He wrote it in both languages. So it's original to Josephus in both languages, and that's how I see Matthew's gospel, and that's what the early testimonies are. Except the Aramaic copy is lost, so far as we know.
It would be not cool to like read that one. That would be cool.
Yeah, it would be. But we don't really know if any of the later Aramaic texts have or represent any of the original Gospel of Matthew written in Aramaic. We don't know that.
Yeah, yeah.
One more thing I wanted to say was there's a huge difference between how he would respond to an Israelite woman to how they respond to this woman. Like an Israelite woman, you know, they're very welcoming and hospitable, but this woman sounds like an annoying Jewess who they just want to get rid of straight away. I can't imagine them talking to a white woman like this.
And how Christ speaks to her.
Yes, and he was also very welcoming of any of the Romans that spoke to him, that petitioned him.
Yeah,
that's the woman with the flow of blood for 12 years, he called her daughter, right?
Yes.
He doesn't call this woman daughter.
No, she's just dog.
Right, bitch, really.
I was really calling her daughter a little dog, but calling her daughter a little dog, he's saying that she's a dog.
Yeah.
Some people try to say, like, little dog, that's more affectionate.
You know, I never thought about that.
I'm just like, yeah, what?
No, the little dog is because he's talking about the daughter. I never thought about that.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
Nobody likes little dogs.
The little puppy, but it's like a chihuahua.
And dogs make dogs.
No offense
to chihuahuas. Chihuahuas are nasty. And chihuahuas are nasty.
I fucking hate them. I'm sorry. I've joked with my wife before that Christ healed the Canaanite woman's daughter, and then the next day she died. But our God isn't that petty. Our God isn't that petty, but it's a joke. It's like, yeah, she's healed, but what she wasn't told is that the next day she would die.
Yeah.
He just healed her because it'd be a funny joke 2,000 years later on the Judeos. And then she died.
No, our God isn't petty, though.
She met Tyrone and ran off and lived as a mud shark, single mother on welfare.
Well, that's right, White. You're right. This is a test. This is a test to men. Just how Matthew's genealogy is a test to men when it has Ruth and all these women who are slandered. Tamar, Beersheba.
Yeah, there's all sorts of tests in Scripture.
Yeah.
Will God break his law? Will God break his law? Oh, God must have broke his law, so it must be okay to break his law. Yeah.
There has to be the test in there, I think, because some people get tripped up on the Trinity and then they just fall into a ditch and they're separated from us, and that's good because we want there to be those tests, is what I'm saying.
Right, but I mean, people have to understand, and this is where they really fail. If there's a way to interpret a passage that doesn't cause conflict with other scriptures and which doesn't force people to believe that God broke his law, then we have to interpret it that way. Because we can't imagine that the word of God conflicts with the word of God, and we can't imagine that he break his law. That you're accusing God of sin. Sin is transgression of the law, according to the Apostle John. At the very end of the Bible, he says that.
But unstable souls, they will get tripped up by that. They'll get tripped up by, you know, the elements of the law and things, because they're unstable, and so it like trips them up. But if you're a real white man, you'll be seeking that law. So it sort of separates the wheat from the tares a little bit, probably.
Well, they're unstable. How does Christ tell you to be stable? To found your house on a rock. So you have to do the studying necessary to build that firm foundation. And they don't. They rely on their pastor and they believe what their pastor says. And they don't address their pastors about the conflicts. They
just
accept
that foundation.
Everything they say.
And that foundation, Bill, brings to mind what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says that nobody can build upon any foundation except upon the foundation which is established, which he says is Christ. And then he says, when you build upon that foundation, that's when you build the good works that will survive the fire. So it has to be upon that foundation through study. And that's why Paul writes to Timothy that studying the word prepares you for good works. It's not a good work, but it prepares you for good works.
Right, but the Judeo-Christians think that Christ starts in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. But he's the Word made flesh, and when John called him the Word made flesh, he was referring to the Word in Genesis. Let there be light.
And that's a pretty epic foundation.
Christ starts in Genesis 1, verse 1, not in Matthew 1, verse 1.
I know, it's crazy. Bill, Logos is like an esoteric Gnostic. You can't understand it. You need to read Aristotle. Come on.
Right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Where's that beginning John was talking about? In the Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
Yep.
By his word.
Right. That's the word he's talking about. You can't imagine it's any other word. You're just denying God then. Then you're denying him.
Yeah, they like to reframe that and give it a different definition. What word is it? Oh, it's a Trinity word.
It's magic. It's logos.
Well, Jesus doesn't rely on Plato.
They all think you need Plato to understand logos. Yeah, they all think it. It's a Gnostic logos.
But that problem is a problem with the way that the early church developed. Is you had all these Platonists and Stoics and people coming into the church. Look, Justin Martyr, 150 AD, 160 AD. He was a Platonist. Yeah. He was a student of Platonic philosophy before he accepted Christianity. But he dragged Plato right into his Christianity, just like Clement of Alexandria dragged his Gnostic bullshit right into Christianity. And they all did it.
Yeah, the old wine.
I'm sorry, Joe.
No, sorry, Will.
They interpreted the scripture according to whatever their pet philosophies were.
That's the old wineskins, though, isn't it?
Right, it is old wineskins. And it's been going on ever since then. They all did it. Right down through the ages, all those so-called church fathers, that's what they did. None of them were really Christians. A Christian being someone who should dismiss all of the wisdom of this world and learn from the Word of God. Which means forgetting about Plato and Socrates and all the other clowns.
Paul, he writes to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 8. Watch that there be no one captivating you through philosophy and vain deceit, in accordance right. with the tradition of men, in accordance with the elements of society, and not in accordance with Christ.
Right, and Plato's word is, Plato's logos concept is the tradition of men.
I know, it's just, wow.
Christ is this God that spoke these words in the beginning, and that's why Paul said the world was made through him.
Right. I think he says that in Colossians too.
But which is an absolutely concrete affirmation that the only way to interpret the logos of John chapter 1 is that that logos is the logos in Genesis chapter 1, period.
Right. It precedes the creation. It's like the first creation, but it's just an announcement of his future manifestation.
Yes, I believe it is, because nobody's ever saw that light.
Yep. And it precedes the light of the sun and the stars and all the heavenly bodies?
Yes.
Any other points on the Canaanite woman?
I think she had a hooked nose. No, I'm kidding. She probably had a straight nose. She probably had a perfectly straight nose.
Likely. She likely looked white, to be honest.
Yeah, she had to look white.
It was likely her clothing or something which gave her away.
I don't know. I imagine they had a look. They probably did have a look, I imagine, like a wog sort of look.
But then it would have been too easy. That would have been too easy, Joe.
The Canaanite swagger, you know.
That's why they immediately were just like, get rid of her.
Maybe she just stunk real bad.
She had big buck teeth. Her ears were in the back of her head. She had a sloped forehead.
She was an eagle-style Jewess.
She had a really high nasally voice.
Sarah Silverman voice.
And she was a Karen.
All right, I got that written down. Thanks.
She had a shirt, like love is love.
She came out saying, you got to heal my daughter. No.
God, do it now.
Yeah.
Instead of wearing a New York t-shirt, she was wearing an I Love Babylon t-shirt.
Heal my daughter, bigot.
I Love Babylon, yeah. She had blue hair and piercings.
Her profession was stand-up comedy.
Instead of crying about anti-Semitism in those days, the Jews just accepted it and even, you know, just called themselves dogs. They weren't crying about it back then. They just accepted it because that's all they could do back then.
But if everybody with an aquiline nose was a Canaanite, and if all the Canaanites had aquiline noses, you'd think there would be something in the Bible about staying away from people with aquiline noses. And they're just saying, it ain't easy. It ain't that easy. I'm sorry.
You need discernment. You need discernment, and that discernment is discerned through the word of God, period.
Discernment. We say discernment here.
Whatever.
you got a different way Americans, of saying a few words.
Americans too.
Discernment, because if they're spurious, they die. That's why.
Noble's setting us up because he's going to explain tri-cernment.
I don't even know what that is.
Well, it's 1.5 times better in discernment, I guess.
I guess. I see where you're going. Should we go? Continue? Yeah. Or?
I think.
Yeah, you're thinking so, Joe? Continue.
Yeah. I think it's
stupid white jokes.
It's hard not to here. And passing over from there, Joshua went by the Sea of Galilee, and ascending into the mountain, he sat there. And there came to him many crowds, having among themselves the lame, blind, crippled, mute, and many others, and they cast them by his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wonders, seeing the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they honored the God of Israel. Then Joshua, summoning his students, said, I am deeply moved by the crowd, because already 3 days they remain with me, and they do not have anything to eat, and I do not wish to dismiss them fasting, lest they should faint on the road. And the students say to him, from where for us in the desert are there so many loaves, so as to feed such a crowd? And Joshua says to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And commanding the crowd to recline upon the ground, he took the 7 wheat loaves and the fish, and blessing, broke and gave them to the students, and the students to the crowds. And they all ate and were filled. And they took the excess of the fragments, filling 7 creels. And those eating were 4,000 men besides women and children. And releasing the crowds, he had boarded into a vessel and came to the regions of Magadan. Well, we were talking about the 12 creels last week with the feeding of the 5,000. Here we have the feeding of the 4,000. And in both cases, we also see the number 7. And Joe, you brought that up last week with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. That adds up to 7. And then here we have 7 wheat loaves and a few small fish. So regardless, you see 7, that number 7 both times. And that's a pretty important number in the Bible.
I think last time they had 12 leftover, 12 baskets left over, and this time they have 7 left over.
Right, right, yeah.
So 12 and 7 are biblical numbers because, you know, it's like Yahweh's word is tried 7 times, and when it says tried 7 times, that means, you know, tried to perfection sort of thing.
Yeah, it's like complete.
Yeah, that's what 7
means.
And
it's like when they're with Christ here, they're complete. All their needs are met. They're fully complete. They're putting the kingdom first by being here. You put the kingdom first and everything else is added to you.
That's so hard for men to do. It's so hard to do.
It is hard. I'm not saying it's easy. I find it hard. We all find it hard. It gets easier over time, but it's hard. I praise God that I'm getting better at it. What I like here is that the people, they honor the God of Israel when they see these great works. They honor God. They know that these good works can only come from God. And Christ, he upbraided the Pharisees for not realizing that.
Yeah, here, you know, the blind, the crippled, the mute, they're all coming to him and he's healing them all without any reservations. Whereas with the Canaanite woman, there were strong reservations. So, and then it says, and they honored the God of Israel.
There must have been a lot of political pressure on the high priests, because the family of the high priest was divided, right, on the whole issue of Herod, where some of the Hasmoneans despised Herod and knew that he wasn't an Israelite and despised him for being an Edomite. But John Hyrcanus had no problem giving, John Hyrcanus 2, not 1, had no problem giving Herod his niece to for marriage, his brother's daughter, I believe it was. He had no problem with that. And that's a huge transgression. So I don't know what their motive was, why they went in that direction to just start voluntarily race mixing with the Edomites, but they did it. There must have been some pressure, whether it be financial, whether it be promises, bribes, whatever. I don't know. We'll never know.
Likely similar promises that Jacob received from the Canaanites. We'll be best friends.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll join forces. You'll be undefeatable. Blah, 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 blah.
Maybe some gold and silver here and there.
So there was a division in the family of the Hasmoneans, and I think it was Aristobulus, or maybe that it cost him his life. And that. When he eliminated the last of the Hasmoneans, that assured him the comfort of his position, that he would be king and not really have any competition, so to speak, from among the Judeans themselves, because he would appoint a high priest from that period. So it must have been like a 30-year process to pressure the Hasmoneans into selling out the way they did. That's my opinion. I can't prove it, but it's all behind the scenes and it's not really recorded in Josephus.
Okay, so here they're in the desert and they've got nothing to eat. You know, it's kind of like the time when they came out of Egypt and they've got nothing to eat and they're dependent on God. So here they're out in the desert, they're dependent on Christ for food to eat. So it's that's symbolic in a way, I would say. And that's why there might be seven creels left over, is to symbolize that the prosperity we have in God. It's perfect. It's abounding. We have excess when we're with God, right? And he doesn't want to dismiss them onto the road without them having anything to eat. So if we're following Christ and we're following his path, you know, we won't faint on the way to a kingdom, possibly, because he's with us. So when God is with us, we should trust in him and trust in his way, even in the desert. And I think there's verses, I think I brought this up last week, where water flows in the desert and the desert becomes fertile again and stuff like that. So that's what we're seeing here, is they're out in the desert, they're with God, and God's feeding them in the desert. That's the important part.
And it's interesting that Christ is on a mountain, because you bring up the Exodus, and when they were in the wilderness, Moses was on the mountain, quote unquote, with God. You know, I say quote unquote because Yahweh's everywhere, but you see a parallel there too. I would cross-reference the whole idea maybe to Hebrews 13:5, where Paul writes, "The way of life without love of money, being satisfied with the present circumstances, for he has said, by no means would I leave you, nor in any way would I forsake you." So instead of having them faint on the road, which would be forsaking them, he gives them abundance.
Yeah. Where in the desert are we going to have bread? Well, there's a loaf of bread right here with us, Jesus.
Yeah.
He's the bread of the children.
It's like manna from heaven all over again.
Yeah, yeah. And he's moved by the crowd. You know, like we have a God that is so almighty, but he still cares for his people.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really hard to comprehend, because we're just dust. But Paul, he quotes Isaiah in Hebrews, and he says that he's not ashamed to call us brethren, which is a really amazing thought when you really dwell on that. That God was not ashamed to take on the flesh of Abraham and to come down and call us brethren, even though he's our father.
He literally made himself one of our brethren. He made himself an element of his creation, which is an amazing story.
It's so amazing, and the humility of our God. There's so many clowns out there, like Grossman, and people were talking about him the other day, and they're so fucking arrogant. And it's like, you have no place to be arrogant. You're a flea. Yet our God is so mighty, and look how humble he is.
He's the root and the offspring of David. How could that be? And then you mentioned he came in the flesh as the seed of Abraham, so he could decide which flesh he came as. So that both proves that he's God, because he's the root and the offspring of Jesse. How could anyone be? You know, Jesse's father was the root of Jesse, and Jesse's son was the branch of Jesse, or the offspring of Jesse. But how could a man be the root and the offspring of Jesse unless he's God?
Exactly. Which is the same challenge which Christ gave to the Sadducees when he said, if David calls him master, how is he his son? And which, like, Catholics and such can't answer, even today.
Maybe we should keep reading, because we're getting into all this really, deeper stuff, hey? It's good, but
yeah, we can do more if you guys
are
up for it.
If we keep reading, we'll have more to say about other stuff.
We'll do another passage.
All right, Matthew 16. And coming forth, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, trying, had asked him to show to them a sign from out of heaven. And replying to them, he said, a wicked and adulterous race seeks a sign, and a sign shall not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And leaving them, he departed. There's an interpolation here, which is missing from the CNT.
Yeah, 16:3, and in the morning. Should we even read it?
I don't know. Should we? Just to, like, tear it apart? I don't know.
Verse 3, in the KJV is, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? I guess they put that in there to try and distract away from the next verse where he calls them a wicked and adulterous race. You know, so they could distance it from, you know, like...
Maybe, like, you can't know their motivations, but this is something you see a lot with gospel interpolations. They'll put in a quote or a part of a quote which is in the other gospels, and they'll shove it into this gospel. And you see that in a few interpolations, because Christ says, he talks about the signs of the times somewhere, and it's not an interpolation, right? So it belongs somewhere else. The whole part about the sky red, though, that doesn't appear anywhere else.
Well, I want to check something real quick. I'm almost ready for this. Yeah, it is in the Vulgate, but they're telling me it's not in the manuscripts of Jerome. In the NA 27, that this verse, I left this passage out. I saw it as an interpolation because it's not in the Codex Sinaiticus. It's not in the Codex Vaticanus. It's missing from several later codexes and manuscripts. It's not found in Syriac manuscripts and the Baharic manuscripts, which are in Egypt. It's not found in Origen or in Jerome, the manuscripts of Jerome, but it's in the modern Vulgate. So I don't know about that. So I'm not an expert on the Latin manuscripts, right? It is in the Codex Ephraemi Syri and the Codex Beze, and they're two very related, very close codices. No, I'm wrong. The Codex Ephraemi Syri is very close to the Codex Alexandrinus, which isn't listed here. I don't know why. The Codex Alexandrinus, perhaps it's missing this portion of Matthew. It's not listed here as a witness to these verses. So it's in the Ephraemi Syri, which is very similar to the Alexandrinus. They generally agree most of the time. And it's in the Beze and in the Washingtonensis, the Codex Washingtonensis, which is all three of those are from the, I think the Ephraemi Syri is from the 6th century and the other two are from the 5th century. But the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus are believed to be from the 4th century, and it does not have this passage. I'm going to look in the NA28 really quick. Because I don't know why the Codex Alexandrinus is not attested here, but maybe I'll check the back of the book. It tells you what passages are missing from the major codices and papyri. Missing or included, depending on which list is shorter.
I put in the chat the passage from Luke, which I think inspired this interpolation. And this passage in Luke is not an interpolation. It's in the CNT.
I knew the Codex Alexandrinus was missing a chunk of Matthew at the beginning, but I didn't know it was, I didn't remember it. It was all the way to Matthew chapter 25 that it's missing.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, all the way to 25:6 it's missing. So that's why we don't see the Alexandrinus here. That's a good reason. I just want to look at the NA 28 real quick. And the list of witnesses essentially doesn't change. It's still the same in the NA 28. Of course, it's in the majority text. And it's in the text of Eusebius, who's a little later than Origen, but he's a little earlier than Jerome. Because it's not in the fourth century manuscripts, that's why I didn't include it. The Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus are both esteemed to be from the fourth century, and they're very disparate manuscripts. They're not like one another. So I see them as where they agree as two very important witnesses. So I would always follow those manuscripts if they differ from the others and they agree together. In this case, there are no existing papyri that are cited as witnesses. So I would still reject the passage today based on that information as being a later interpolation. It's very unlikely that some scribe is going to leave out the same words another scribe left out in the fourth century. That's highly unlikely.
The text doesn't really flow.
No, well. It doesn't. He's responding directly concerning the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's responding in the same general manner that he had in the earlier passage where they were offended by his teaching, and he said, every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant will be rooted up. So here we have the same type of answer, a wicked and adulterous race seeks a sign. It's the same type of answer concerning the same people that were constantly opposed to what he was teaching, to what his profession was.
He had nothing to prove to these people. You know, they're demanding a sign. Why should he give them a sign? He is the Messiah. He has nothing. If they don't believe in his works or in his words, he doesn't have to give them anything. He doesn't owe these people anything.
No, and something which really shows.
I'm sorry. We're stepping on each other.
Yeah, you can go, Bill.
I had a double.
Okay.
I just want to say real quick, like Joe suggested earlier, it's like the added words are like a distraction, that they sound like a philosophical kind of distraction that are unnecessary.
Yeah, that's like the only motivation I could see here. I just wanted to say that Christ, he's saying here that he's going to give them one sign, and that's his resurrection. And they don't even accept that sign in the end, because in Matthew, and this is only in Matthew, when the guards come back to tell the Sadducees and the high priests that the tomb is empty, they bribe them to go and tell everybody else that the students came in the night and stole his body while they were sleeping. So instead of accepting the sign of Jonah, they bribe the sentries to deny it.
Right.
So they don't accept the one sign which is given to them, and that's because of their innate character.
Absolutely. But he's dismissing them here on that same basis, their innate character.
Exactly,
he's already dismissed them in Matthew chapter 15 when they were ashamed of his words. And he said that they were plants that Yahweh didn't plant, they would be rooted up. That's why they rejected him, because of their innate character. And that's corroborated so many times in the Gospel of John and in the Gospel of Luke. And in other places in Matthew, of course.
I have to wonder what some people think an adulterous race is. Like, yeah, in English, it might be more correct to say adulterated, but this was translated from Greek, right? And so what's an adulterous race? It's a race that's all mixed up and is continuing to mix. You know, it's not someone, you know, they're not chasing each other's wives all the time. Like, that doesn't really make sense. It's they're wicked and mixed.
And that makes me think of Peter and Jude, or maybe just Peter when he says that they have eyes filled with adultery.
Yeah, the word can be either a noun or an adjective. So it's not really a verb. If it was a verb, I would have been happy to have written adulterated in the correct tense.
But still, adulterous is like a fornicating race. They're all mixing it up.
They're enticing us to commit adultery against God. Because we're married to God, so when we spend time around them, they're enticing us to adultery. Well, the unstable among us.
I would once again just like refer to the time of Noah. What were people doing back then? Now, you know, all flesh had become corrupt, and only Noah was pure in his generation, his race. So it's the same thing. It's always the same thing. Because these people have eyes full of adultery because they're the children of the fallen angels. And what did the fallen angels do? They mixed it up and corrupted the creation of God. Well, this is what these people are doing. They're corruptions. They're corrupting the creation of God.
They do what their fathers do.
Yep, exactly.
We all do what our fathers do.
You do what your father showed you, and I do what my father showed me. Something like that is what Jesus said to those born of fornication. So that we have people born of fornication. We have an adulterous race. You know, these are all the same thing. Born of fornication. What does that mean?
Well, I think this is a good place to leave off, but we continue the conversation.
David, how long are our Bible studies these days?
You want me to cut it?
Yeah, David,